Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 1 through 13 for our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you in Galilee. There shall ye see him. And he said unto you," and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. I'm going to read verse 14 as well. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This concludes our text for our sermon today. Let's pray for illumination as we come now to this part of our service. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would first and foremost be clear on what Jesus has done. And be clear that he's not going to do it again. The work is finished. And we're so grateful that as we look at this text, the clarity of your scripture so clear and absolute that Jesus has risen from the dead for us. Help us to understand this, how it applies to us in real time in our lives today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So I'd like just to briefly start where we started 2 weeks ago, and that is just to read that question 52 from the larger catechism again, as we saw. And listen closely to the answer of question 52 in particular. The question, as we saw before, was this, and this is how we started after we read from John chapter 11. Question 52 of the larger catechism says, "How was Christ exalted in his resurrection?" The answer the divines give is, Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption and death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that hath the power of it, and to be the Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Now, this question is packed with a lot, and I wanted to read it again as a starting point of the resurrection. But listen to what he did for us as the head of the church, and Jesus is the head of the church. We are under shepherds as pastors and elders in the church of Jesus Christ, but no man is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, for us, for all who come to a saving knowledge, he gave us justification. You see that in that answer? And then he quickening us in grace. He support us against our enemies. He gives us full support and to assure us of the resurrection from the dead the last day. We are part of the resurrection because of him. We do rise from the dead. We do not die. There is no sting in death. And so the Resurrection Sunday, as we mentioned, I believe, last time, The Resurrection Sunday is not limited to just one Sunday per year. But for us, and for how we know it from the Scriptures, every day is Resurrection Day. There's not a day that isn't Resurrection Day. So we could praise God every day for the resurrection, for what He did for us. The weight of the subject of the resurrection is so great that it demands our attention and commitment. In other words, give it your attention. Fixate on it. Think about this wonderful, as we just saw in the answer to question 52, that Jesus did all that for us, and that demands our attention. It's interesting. We'll see here in a quote from J.C. Ryle in a minute that there seems to be a light commitment to Christ in evangelicalism. There seems to be where people don't take seriously their faith. They'll see Sunday on the calendar, and maybe they'll have something to fill in rather than come to church. They have like a very uncommitted heart to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to, you know, we say we follow Christ. Well, if we follow Christ, He demands a lot from us. But who's the one who gives us the strength to do the demand? Christ. The very one who demands it gives us strength to do it. In other words, the Sabbath worship isn't optional. We can't fill it in with a football game and say that's okay. We can't fill it in with a golf round of golf and say that's okay. And all those things are distractions from what we're supposed to do and for what we're called to do and commanded to do, which is more with more emphasis on the commandment. But give it your attention. But in light of what we saw the last time, let us be reminded of the absolute truth found in sacred Scripture. We find this in the Bible concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see and know already that all of the elect sins that were placed upon our Savior, past, present, future, are forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven. There's not one sin that you've ever committed or will commit that is not under the blood of Jesus Christ. If one was not covered, Jesus did not do the job. If one sin for His elect was not covered by what He did, then Jesus Christ failed on the cross. But all of our sins, all the work of Jesus Christ, it's all His work. Therefore, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead, and believing this to be an absolute truth given by faith alone from God the Father, is everything. Our lives should be consumed by that truth, that Jesus died for me and you and gave Himself freely in an act of obedience that sent Him to the death of the cross, as Paul says in Philippians. Now, as we get into this text, we're going to see a few things this morning. Again, we can't exhaust this in just a couple messages, but as these first six verses, we see, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices and that they might come and anoint Him." And verse 2 says, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said unto themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when He looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." Now you see here, I'm going to mention this again, but they had an issue with the stone, didn't they? They knew they were anticipating a large stone that they couldn't move. And they were already anticipating, how are we going to move this out of the way to get to the body of Jesus to anoint Him with these oils and prep His body as they would do in a regular death and a burial? So they anticipated this. In other words, they didn't have a plan, did they? They didn't bring about 40 strong men to move it out of the way. They were coming alone. And we see that. Now, verse 5 says, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid Him." So the very place they got in, the stone was rolled away. You don't see that they ask a question outside, how to get moved. They walk in and they see this young man who is an angel sitting where Jesus should be laying. This is one of these Bible stories, as they're called, or recounting the history here of what really happened, where you can put your feet, if you will, in their shoes and try to anticipate what they must have been feeling when all of a sudden the stone's gone out of the way. They walk in and Jesus isn't there. And not unlike other angelic visitations, they're afraid. And they're not to be afraid, but they are. Now, as we go through these six verses here, as we move through this very quickly this morning, as we now come to this passage that deals with our Lord being gone from the tomb, as recorded here, the women are approaching the tomb, concerned with the size of the great stone, as I said, and how they would move it. Nevertheless, they press on. In other words, you don't see them hesitating to move on, and yet here they come, and they walk in, and they see the angel. And the angel says to them, what's he say? And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. He knew who they were looking for, but he has what? He was crucified, and now he's risen, just as we know he said he would. J.C. Ryle, in a very lengthy quote here, but it helps us out to understand this, once again gives us some very good information on the approach. He says, let us observe in this passage that we've just looked at the power of strong love to Christ. These women loved Jesus. Mary Magdalene loved Christ. He cast seven devils out of her. She was a follower of Jesus. She loved him so much that she was going to go anoint his body and tend to him. And we have a forcible illustration of this, he says, in the conduct of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which Mark here records. He tells us that they had bought sweet spices to anoint our Lord, and that very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre, and at the rising of the sun, we may well believe that it required great courage to do this. This is not something that... Well, let me just read what he says, and then I'll comment on it. We may well believe that it required great courage to do this. To visit the grave in the dim twilight of an eastern daybreak would try most women under any circumstances. But to visit the grave of one who had been put to death as a common malefactor, as a criminal, and to rise early to show honor to one whom their nation had despised. This was a mighty boldness indeed. Yet these are the kind of acts which show the difference between, listen closely, weak faith and strong faith, between weak feeling and strong feeling towards Christ. These holy women had tasted our Lord's pardoning mercies. Jesus forgave these women. Their hearts were full of gratitude to him for light and hope and comfort and peace. They were willing to risk all consequences in testifying of their affection to their Savior. So true are the words of the Canticles, as he quotes now, love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And why is it that we see so little, and this is the point I was alluding to earlier, why is it that we see so little of this strong love to Jesus among Christians of the present day? Why are we not so bold? Why are Christians weak and even frail in their faith? Why are they so compromised? I could hobby horse right now on what's going on in churches all over the place. Why are men so weak in the Church of Jesus Christ? They're afraid. And they're actually cowards because they don't do what the Bible says to do, and they hide behind their own fears. So why do we not see this type of thing, this boldness that we see in these women approaching the tomb? How is it that we see so seldom meet with saints who will face any danger and go through fire and water for Christ's sake? There's only one answer. It is the weak faith and the low sense of obligation to Christ. You see, the low obligation to Christ drives the machine in the mind of men which so widely prevail. A low and feeble sense of sin. Listen closely. A low and feeble sense of sin always will produce a low and feeble sense of a value of salvation. In other words, if you don't even know what you're saved from, a slight sense of our debt to God will always be attended by a slight sense of what we owe for our redemption. It is the man who feels much forgiveness, who has much forgiven, who loves much, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Luke 7:47. Now, that helps us understand these women were serious about their faith. However, they were looking for Jesus in the tomb when they should have even known, as we'll see in a minute or two here, that Jesus said he was going to rise 3 days later. Should they have been looking in the tomb? You see, did they really believe what he said he was going to do? The disciples didn't. They certainly were in a faithless position. But think about it. A slight sense of our debt to God will always be attended by a slight sense of what we owe to our God. In other words, all people are forgiven for massive amounts of sin. We said when we studied through the Apostles' Creed, we talked about the descent into hell. If my sins, remember we made the point, if mine or just your sins were placed upon Christ, he would have suffered tremendously. Their still dead bodies would have came out of the ground if it was just my sins. That's how many sins we commit. But do we really have a sense of what we're forgiven for? If we have a low view of it, we don't even know how much. We couldn't even count the sins we've committed. Well, 6 and 7 then says, "And he saith unto them, Be not frightened. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And then verse 7 says, "But go your way. Tell his disciples." And listen close. The next part is very important. And Peter. He names Peter. This angel of the Lord says the name Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now, when the women had entered the tomb, they find a young man sitting and clothed in white. Imagine, if you will, the look on their faces as they do not see Jesus, but this young man. Verse 5 says, clearly they were afraid. The angel of the Lord says, do not be frightened. He knows whom they seek. He knows who they are. And in great detail, he begins to tell them what to do. Tell the disciples and Peter that Christ goeth before you into Galilee. Not only tell the disciples, but you shall see him. Now he's telling you, you're going to see him now. Now they're still afraid. They're still rattled. Calvin, when dealing with this text, gives some help when he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples. In other words, hurry up. Go tell the disciples he's not dead anymore. He's risen. Here God, by the angel, confers extraordinary honor on the women. In other words, this is an honor to hear this in the tomb, to go tell the disciples, and Peter in particular, by enjoining them to proclaim to the apostles themselves the chief point of our salvation. In Mark's account of it, which we're looking at, they are expressly enjoined to carry this message to Peter. Now listen to what Calvin points out in detail. This is a great point. Not because Peter was at that time higher in rank than the other disciples, but because of his crime, because of his sin. He was so disgraceful, needed peculiar consolation to ensure him that Christ had not cast him off. Do you hear that? Even when he betrayed Christ, Jesus wanted him to know what? That I'm still with you, Peter. In other words, we commit sins all the time. Does Jesus forsake us because of that? Or does he say, come unto me and I'll forgive you and move forward? We live in a confused church age where people don't even know if they're saved one day from the next because they think, well, I committed a sin, I got to get saved again. All the nonsense that goes on in improper soteriology. But here's Peter being assured by the very word of the angel to the ladies here. And he had already entered into the tomb and beheld the traces of the resurrection of Christ, but God denied him the honor, which he shortly afterward conferred on the women, of hearing from the lips of the angel that Christ had risen, was risen. And indeed, the great insensibility under which he still labored is evident from the fact that he again fled, trembled to conceal himself. Now, as if he had seen nothing, while Mary sat down to weep at the grave, it cannot be doubted, therefore, that she and her companions, in beholding the angel, obtained the reward of their patience. This is the beginning of understanding that Jesus really rose from the dead. And I know we're moving quickly, but verse 8 says, and they went out quickly. They went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. You see, they were trembling, and at the same time they were trembling, they were amazed. What were they amazed about? We don't really have to speculate much about that, do they? Jesus is gone. Not only is he gone, they just heard that he's going to be in Galilee, and you're going to see him. And not only that, you have to tell the disciples, and particularly say this to Peter. So we know what they're amazed about, but they're also in a state of fear. And neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. In other words, we say this to anybody. Jesus rose from the dead. That's going to sound crazy. Let's be honest. If I said that my father raised from the dead last week, you'd look at me like I lost my mind. But they shouldn't have been so amazed, should they? They should have had that extra measure of faith, which we're going to see here. After hearing in verse 8 the instruction from the angel of the Lord, they ran quickly, and they were trembling. In their minds, Mark tells us that they were amazed, they kept silent, and they were afraid. What was this fear that they were experiencing? What is this? Holy fear is what it is. As they just spoke with an angel of the Lord, they expected to see Jesus' body, and they found him gone and were greeted by an angel. That would cause you to really have a healthy fear. They saw Jesus die. They saw him brought down from the cross. They saw the dark day we talked about. The whole earth was covered in darkness. It was covered in darkness. Dead people came out of the graves and testified and talked to people in cities. And then they go on their way. Verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. Now listen closely here. Matthew Henry on this text gives us some more. We heard from Matthew Henry last time. What I would call a convicting example of ourselves, because this is who we are as sinners. We're just like the disciples. You know, the reason that we hear John and his epistles that we are going through recently, and we hear Peter talking to the saints, they don't write their epistles like they're sitting up on a golden chair looking down at the saints as if they're on a pinnacle of righteousness and holiness of which the people below them don't know. They say they identify with the people of God as beloved children, my beloved brethren. There's always a term of endearment to fellow Christians. They don't talk like they're better than them. They don't talk like they have more information. They talk like they're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They're brothers, excuse me. Well, Matthew Henry says, they went out quickly and ran from the tomb to make all the haste they could to the disciples, trembling and amazed. See how much we are enemies to ourselves and our own comfort in not considering and mixing faith with that Christ hath said to us. Christ had often told them that the third day he would rise again. Now listen to that. Henry's pointing out that Christ told them often he was going to rise the third day. How many times do we say, well, the scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, bring your requests to God and what? Let your thank him, right? The formula? It's a biblical formula. And then we find ourselves anxious again. But here we are. We see the same pattern in these people that actually heard Jesus say, I'll rise again. Had they given that it's due notice and credit, Henry says here, they would have come to the grave, to the tomb, expecting to have found him risen. In other words, they would have walked to the grave saying, he's not in there, but we're going to go see it. Instead, they're weeping and they're in a state of depression and would have received the news of it with a joyful assurance and not with all this terror and amazement, because they would have fully expected if they believed what he said. Do you see what Henry's pointing out? They're just like us, fickle Christians. They didn't listen. And they were seeing with sight. They were using the empirical data that they had seen and went into a funk, if you will. But being ordered, Henry continues, he said, but being ordered to tell the disciples, because they were to tell it to all the world, they would not tell it to anyone else. They showed not anything of it to any man that they met by the way, for they were afraid. Afraid? It was good. It was too good news to be true. Note, our disquieting fears often hinder us from doing that service to Christ and to the souls of men, which if faith and the joy of faith were strong, we might do it. In other words, if our faith was strong, we would just press forward and say what we're supposed to say. You know, many people in the Church of Jesus Christ say, well, I can't say that. I'm going to offend somebody. What does the Bible say Jesus, the cross is? It's an offense. It's foolishness to the world. So why would we worry about what it's going to sound like to somebody? Of course it's going to offend them. Of course it's going to make them either get angry or, Lord willing, happy about what we're telling them. Why would we hesitate to tell somebody that, hey, a young couple might be living together in sin? You know, there's people, the culture is filled with people who get engaged after they live together for 2 years. It's absolute nonsense. It's absolute sin. It's evil. And then they set a date to get married. Well, what's the celebratory? What is a celebration about two people who have lived together in sin for 2 years? Why is it exciting now they're going to get married? As if we're all supposed to rally around and celebrate this thing after you've been living in a non-covenantal commitment. That's a pet peeve with me. I find it to be offensive. Everybody's supposed to get happy now. Well, it's a joyous day that they're actually going to do it the right way, but they've been doing it the wrong way for so long. Don't expect everybody to what? Show up and celebrate. Just get married and cool it. Or repent and move out until you get married. But you tell somebody that, they're going to get mad at you, right? Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene, as we saw here in our text we're looking at, whom had cast out seven devils. Imagine being the first to see the risen Savior of the world. It was Mary Magdalene. She was the first one to see him. And as she progressed onward, she told the disciples she had seen the Christ. Now, this is where it gets interesting, or it's all very interesting. They were in a state of mourning and weeping. Now, you can understand this, but yet they should have been in a state of rejoicing because they knew what he said was true, but then they ignored the truth. In addition to being in the state that they did not believe her, and sadly nowhere in the scriptures is it recorded that any of the disciples said, hey, stop weeping, for he has risen from the dead. Let's go look at the empty tomb, as he told us he would. You don't see that from any of them. You don't see one disciple saying, hey guys, it's cool. We're going to go see the empty tomb. Let's go rejoice. And we probably will see him walking around. They didn't say that, did they? They were weeping and they didn't believe what the report said. And we see that right there. We see that in verse 10 and 11, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed it not. They didn't believe it. Now, this is faithless. And what we must understand is that they were in a mindset of faithlessness. These disciples that were with him for so long now were lost without him. How many times did Jesus tell them he had to die, right? Had to die. Let me just remind you, Peter says, "Who?" Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, right? And Jesus said, oh, Simon Bar-Jonah, you have heard this. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the living God. A little while later, he's by Jesus' ear, by the fire, and says, no, Lord, never let it be. Well, I will protect you from dying. And what's Jesus say to the same man who gave the absolute revelation? Now he's walking in unfaithfulness, speaking for Satan, and Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, right to Peter's face. He said he had to die. He was going to rise 3 days later. And what we can say here is that they were frail and weak just like us. And this is where we have to identify with our brothers here, because they are our brothers. For he was their life support. They depended on Christ. They were hurting because he wasn't in the room with them anymore. He wasn't teaching them anymore at the moment. And this is bad, however, not all bad, for it shows us just how much they and we need him. They were so dependent on Christ. It's a great thing to know that. And we need Christ all the time, not just once in a while. He promised them and all of his followers that he would never leave us or forsake us. That's a promise to us. And Scripture is very clear that we need our blessed Savior every hour, just as the disciples did. Later on, look at hymn 474, which says, I need thee every hour, Lord, I need thee. What hour of the day don't you need the Lord? What hour of the day should we not be consumed by God's holy fire? Now, this is interesting. As we get into verse 12, for they had believed not, but after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Verse 13 says, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed them they them. Afterward he appeared unto the seven as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now clearly verse 12 is recounting the appearance of Christ to the two men on the road to Emmaus, which is located in the Gospel of Luke, where he unpacks the law from Moses all the way into the New Testament. Okay? These two testified as well to Christ's resurrection, and they believed not. J.C. Ryle puts this emphasis on the text. He says, let us mark, lastly in these verses, how much weakness there is sometimes in the faith of the best Christians. The best Christians. I started reading a biography on John Calvin, and the only reason I mention this is because I've heard this, haven't got to this, but Calvin was notorious and known for having a very bad temper. And he knew it. And obviously he struggled with his anger. But here's a great reformer, a great teacher, a great expositor, a great Bible teacher, a theologian of theologians. You know, Luther referred to him as that theologian. But yet he had a temper problem. Think about that. So even the best of the Christians that you can think of, men and women Christians that you look up to or think, that we all have these weaknesses. And Ryle says, three times in this very passage we find Mark describing the unbelief of the 11 apostles. Once when Mary Magdalene told those of our Lord had risen, they believed not. Again, when our Lord had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, of them as they walked and read, and we read of the residue, neither believed them. In other words, they're all there. They didn't believe those two either. Finally, when our Lord himself appeared to them as they sat at meat, we are told that he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now listen, that's serious. This is serious. Never perhaps was there a so striking example of man's unwillingness to believe that which runs counter to his early prejudices. Never was there so remarkable a proof of man's forgetfulness of plain teaching. Jesus' plain teaching was, I'm rising again. And they didn't listen. They didn't listen. Not to invoke a pagan musician, but in 1974, Todd Runner wrote a song called Don't You Ever Learn. And the lyrics say, don't you ever learn, don't you ever listen. That could be named among any one of us. I mean, I qualified as a young person. If anybody had to learn the hard way, it was me. You know that saying? You got to learn the hard way, you know, because we don't listen. And let us, however, see the doubts of these good men, the overruling hand that even in the midst of doubt, even in the midst of faithlessness, even in the midst of Christ embracing on them and giving them what is really a scolding, to be scolded by Jesus Christ, think about that. He let loose on them for their unbelief. And if they were convinced at last, who were so unbelieving because of the all-wise hand of God, so believing at first, how strong is the proof supplied us that Christ rose indeed. And the proof is that he did. For we find it, we hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that up to 500 saw him. And the final one who saw Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. It is the glory of God to bring us out of evil. The very doubts of the 11 apostles are the confirmation of our faith in these latter days. So here we have, in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he cut loose on them. William Hughes over in England says, think about that. He really came down on them. A real scolding from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Like, what is your problem? We don't know the exact words, but think about it. He just laid into them. Think about when you were younger or even now in our life, where someone really cuts loose on you because you deserve it. They deserve to be unbraided on. But it was also an act of grace. So what we have in the rest of this account of Mark as we look even at verse 15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now there you have the two places, right? If you believe, you go to heaven. If you don't, you're damned. And so what we have here in the rest of this account, as we see in verse 14, is that as they doubted and were not receiving the testimony of those that had seen him, Christ himself goes to the 11 literally and rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. That is a picture of them and how much we are like them. But the news is that he really truly rose from the dead. And then he ministered to these men in the church of Jesus Christ, appearing to 500. He ministers to Peter. We know that in the Gospel of John, we see the account where he restores Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Right? And what's he say to Peter in his resurrected body? He says, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Almost like a frustration setting in. Peter, do you love me? Then go, and what's he tell him after? He says, then go and feed my sheep. And Peter listened and heeded the call. Imagine how he rejoiced at that forgiveness for what he had done. So here's the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, we are to be most pitied, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. The resurrection is a doctrine, is a teaching in the Scriptures that is essential to Christianity. And we know that there are liberals in churches even now and before, who don't believe in the resurrection or the incarnation, yet they call themselves Christians, which is a strange thing to kind of reconcile, right? They're not Christians. They're false teachers and they're unbelievers. But what we want to say right now as we close today is this, is as we looked at the resurrection and we see the beauty of this narrative of the ladies coming to the tomb, the angel speaking the truth, giving them the information, the unbelief of the apostles, the correction of the apostles, Jesus laying into them, and of course restoring Peter, and all of the wonderful things we speak of in the resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as he said he would. He promised he would, and he was. God is faithful. God cannot lie. And Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity. Let's rejoice that we have no worries about death. Even though we may think about it at times like it's a mystery, and that's a normal human fallen mind to think, what's going to happen? What's it going to look like? We don't have to worry about it because we're going to go be with Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all that you've given us today, this information, and there's so much to consider. so much to comprehend, but we are so grateful, our Father and our God, for sending your Son to die for us, to rise from the dead, to ascend to your right hand, and now as we know he's our mediator and he is in his glorified and exalted state, we praise you and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.